I have nothing new to tell you. It will be as old as the hills, and it will be so simple that even the little children should be able to understand. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The word commendeth there in that passage, that's from the King James Version, comes from a Greek word which literally means to declare, to show, or to make known, and to do so in a very conspicuous way. To show, declare, make known in a very conspicuous way. The English Standard Version, which I like to use, renders that God shows His love to us. Before we leave that word, I want to point one other thing out to you in the King James Version, English Standard Version, and others. You will recognize that word as being present tense. Not pointing back to something that happened one time and then we've moved on beyond it, but something that happens continuously. It's interesting that the sacrifice of Jesus, which took place, which has been accomplished, which is a historical fact, is in this passage given the recognition as being something that continues as though it were never ending. But actually, you see, it's the love of God, the showing of God's love that is never ending, perpetual, constant. God commends His love to us. He shows His love to us. He declares His love to us, and He does so in the most conspicuous way possible, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's something that's worthy of note. When God set out to show His love for sinful mankind, He didn't do it with an eloquent oration. He did not appoint a messenger and say, "Go out and proclaim and tell everybody this love is there. This love is for them. Make sure everybody knows by what you say, and say it in the most eloquent way." He didn't do that. That's not what God did. That's not how it worked. He didn't send a letter. He didn't send a message. It was not something that was done in a claim. But He did it with the deed. Not by a promise, but by a deed. A surprising deed. The astounding, amazing grace of which we sing yet today.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
That's pretty convincing. God's grace. God's amazing grace. Not just an empty claim, not just a good idea, not just a promise, but the hard, solid, real fact of God's grace in the sending of His Son to die for sinful man. Learn this. We must be just as convincing. When it comes time for us to show people what Christianity is about, when it comes time for us to show what commitment really looks like, let's don't try to do it with fancy words or some kind of message. Let's do it with the deeds. The poet said, "No big words or ready talkers, no fine boastings will suffice. Broken hearts and humble walkers, these are dear in Jesus' eyes." This passage naturally breaks itself down into about three different parts that I'd like to emphasize to you tonight from this point on, emphasized with songs. And the first thing that I want us to look at is the fact that it was Christ who died. It was Jesus Christ who died. Hundreds, thousands, millions of people have died since this world began its story back at the very beginning. And many, many good people have died. They've died for great causes. They've died, some of them, uselessly. There have been a lot of people who've died who were less than great. There have been people who've been benefited because someone was willing to die. There have been untold numbers who enjoyed freedom because someone was willing to die. But we're talking about the Son of God dying for us. I want us to understand the timing here that's very important. Some people characterize this as a last-minute measure. The fact that Jesus died was something that was rushed around and hurried up and concocted. A plan, you know, was dreamed up at the last minute. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people who have fallen victim to that teaching. There is a very beautiful song, one of the most beautiful songs to me in the selection that we sometimes sing. I don't know if we sing it very often here or not, but it's a song entitled, "What a Savior." And it uses a little bit of poetic license on this point. If you're not careful, you might get the wrong impression, because it goes something like this. It says, "Once I was straying in sin's dark valley, no hope within could I see. They searched through heaven and found a Savior to save a poor lost soul like me. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah." There is nothing that's really not factual in those words, except you might get the wrong impression from the timing, because God didn't wait until you and I had sinned before a Savior was found. It's not as though God looked down upon this earth and said, "Oh no, they've messed up, they've sinned, we've got to come up with a Savior for them now." That's how you and I would have done it. That's how mankind would have carried out that scenario. But you see, all of this was figured out and decided and determined. The Bible uses the word purposed. Before the world began. You see, we serve and worship a God who is not only all-powerful and ever-present, but He's also all-knowing. And it's difficult for me to relate to that in the very least, let alone to talk about it and to try to explain it. But our great and wonderful God obviously looked and saw what was going to happen, and had a plan ready when it happened. I know that because Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11 speaks of the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know it because the New Testament speaks of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. It wasn't something that was put together as a last minute plan. It was something that was already provided for when the need arose.
Wonderful Jesus, glorious friend, He will be with me unto the end, cheering, upholding, keeping me strong.
In Romans chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says, speaking of God, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There are two very important parts of God's nature that are illustrated in Paul's words there. First is the justice of God. It is justice that is called for by sin, by the breaking of law, by the dishonoring of instruction and command. Because of that, there has to be punishment. There has to be justice. It would be quite simple if God could somehow just say, well, let's don't worry about that. You've been that way with a child, perhaps who needed punishment because of some transgression, but because perhaps you understood and had been in that situation yourself before, you were rather lenient and you said, we won't worry about it this time. No punishment. No price had to be paid. We'll just hope for better next time. You see, that won't work with God. He can't do that. It is impossible for God to do that because that would be in direct opposition to God's nature. Part of His nature is justice. He is just. And because of the justice of God, every transgression and disobedience has its just recompense. And so you see, when man sinned, when sin became a reality on this earth through the deed of Adam and Eve and disobeying God, and from that point on, sin began to roll along its course, gaining strength and speed and everything else that it needed. Justice had to be served. Paul says He is also the justifier. Not only does God possess the demand for justice, He provided the justification by giving His Son to stand instead for every sin that was ever committed, that ever would be committed. The price has been paid by the blood of Jesus. And therefore, Paul says He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Through faith, obedient faith, it motivates us to obey. We come in contact with the blood of His dear Son, and it makes us just as if I'd never sinned. Justice. and the justifier.
Your only Son, no sin to hide, but you have sent Him from your side.
It was Christ who died. It was Jesus, God's Son, the Son of God, Son of Man. He was just as much the Son of God as though He'd never been the Son of Man. He was just as much the Son of Man as though He'd never been the Son of God. The Son of God, the Son of Man. Here's how Paul tells that. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was Christ who died. The second point that lends itself to us in this passage is the fact that Christ died for us. He didn't just do something for us. He didn't just go through something for us. He died for us. Die. It's a painful word. It's a tragic word. The very sound of that word brings instability to our emotions, brings a tremble to our heart. It calls up memories from near or from far. It's a word that brings sadness. Such a small word, and yet we scarcely can comprehend its depths. Christ died for us.
Boundless love, unending joy, this is my life.
The death of Jesus was not a common death. It was a death of dishonor and public disgrace. It was an ignominious death. It was a painful death. It was not swift, sudden, not some great instant blow crushing the life out of His body, but it was a drawn out for hours death. Only His hands and feet were pierced before He died. Only His hands and feet. Those extreme parts that are so far removed from the seat of life, and yet those parts that are full of the most tender, sensitive nerves are the parts that were pierced, nailed to that old rugged cross. And we see from His head, His hands, and His feet, sorrow and love.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory.
And then the third point from that verse is that he did it while we were sinners. You notice the first person, plural, I think I got that right. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That makes it personal. You and me and you. Every one of us. While we were yet sinners. Oh, if that isn't love.
He let the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny.
Let's think about all of that sin. While we were yet sinners. Let's state it like this to start with. Continual sinners. It's not like we just committed one. Not like we just did it a time or two. But continual sin. How many sins do you think a man would commit in a lifetime? Hundred? Thousand? 100,000? 1,000,000? Continual sin. That is the sin that Jesus died for. Your sins, my sins, everybody's sins. Continual sins. Aggravated sin. I looked it up this afternoon just to be sure I knew what I was talking about. Aggravated is a legal term that means to a higher degree than regular, than normal. Not just sin, but aggravated sin. An elevated level of sin. Let's go back to that first question. How many times do you think a person could sin? Well, you know, we'd have to know who the person was, wouldn't we? For example, you'd want to know if we were talking about you or if we were talking about somebody else. If we were talking about you, the number would be a lot lower, wouldn't it? Think about this. Think about how well you've been taught. I don't know how long, if we could add up all of the numbers, all of the years that everyone here has been a Christian, it'd be a lot of years, wouldn't it? Think about all of the sermons preach. Think about all of the Bible classes you've sat through. Think about all of the times you've read God's Word through in your daily Bible reading program. And think about how ridiculously, foolishly, recklessly horrible it is when you sin, when I sin. As well as I've been taught, when I sin, If it would be possible to characterize one sin as worse than the other, I think that sin would be far worse than the poor old guy who's never heard the truth, who's never been exposed to godly influence, who didn't grow up in a Christian home, who's not a part of a loving, caring congregation of God's people. When he sins, it's bad enough, but when I sin, it's unspeakable. Aggravated sin. Jesus died for that sin too. Next, think about who's being sinned against. It's him, isn't it? And he's dying for the sin, and we're sinning against him. Can you imagine being out on the street one day and someone comes along and for no good reason he beats you up, leaves you half dead. The authorities come along and they're witnesses and the man is captured and he's put on trial and he's sentenced. And you come walking in the courtroom, you who have just gotten out of the hospital after this man almost beat the life out of you, and you said, "Hold on, I want to go to jail for him. Mister, he just beat you within an inch of your life and you want to go to jail in his place?" And who was the sin against that Jesus died for? Against God, against Jesus. In sending his son, God had no interest to serve. God didn't say, "Now what's in this for me?" He didn't say, "How's this going to help me out again?" Before Jesus went to the cross, he didn't say, "Where's the benefit for me?" And then, here's our final thing I want to point out to you at this juncture. We didn't ask him to die for us. No man did. No human lips ever formed the words, "Lord, would you please go to the cross and die for us?" No human mind ever considered the possibility. He went unasked. And he died. And now he's asking us to live for him. He died unasked, and now he invites us. Our next song is our invitation song. Do you know my Jesus? He's asking. He's inviting. If your life is not right with God, if you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to do that right now more than you need to do anything. Because God has shown his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you've committed some of those aggravated sins after you've become a child of God, if you've turned your back on him, if you've become unfaithful, if you've been less than what you need to be, let me beg you to set that right before you wait any longer. He's asking. He's inviting. Let's stand and sing together.
Have you a heart that's weary?